Church family, as we now come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Gospel of John, chapter 17. Continuing on in our study of this amazing gospel, we'll be in verses 6 through 19 today. John 17, verse 6 through 19. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 849. The text, of course, is written in your bulletin as well. Well, where we're picking up the text this morning, Jesus is about to leave the upper room with his disciples and go out into dark Gethsemane, where he will be betrayed into the hands of sinners. But before they leave the upper room, Jesus offers a prayer to his heavenly Father. And that prayer has been labeled or become known as the high priestly prayer, the high priestly prayer. And the reason it's called that is because in this prayer, he intercedes as a priest would for his people, for God's people. In the first part of the prayer, which we covered last Sunday, verses 1 through 5, Jesus prayed specifically for himself, that the hour of his crucifixion and death would bring mutual honor and glory to both him and his Father in heaven. And now as we come to the second part of the prayer, verses 6 through 19, Jesus specifically prays for his disciples, the 11 men now, Judas has departed, the 11 men that he has spent so much of his time the last 3 years discipling and investing in, these 11 men whom he has called to carry his mission forward after he departs. So let's read how Jesus prays specifically for these 11 men. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's word. Again, this is John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we have this high priestly prayer before us this morning, your word, words that came out of your mouth. And we pray now, God, that the Spirit, your Spirit, will help us to understand what we're reading, what we're studying. See how, Lord, it applies to us today as your people, as your disciples of the 21st century. Help us to understand this text in its original context and the great intercessory work you are doing at this very moment for your beloved disciples. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see by your Spirit. Teach us more about yourself this morning. Increase our understanding. Help us, Father, to conform further to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you in the room may be fans of C.S. Lewis. He was a great writer and Christian back in the 1900s. Well, he wrote a novel in 1950 called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In this book, the Pevensey children were in an old house, and they stepped into an old wardrobe and entered a world filled with danger and uncertainty. They faced icy forests, armies of the White Witch, and enemies far stronger than themselves. Yet through every peril, Aslan, the great lion who represents the true king and savior of Narnia, was watching over them and keeping them. One moment in the book illustrates this very vividly. As the children were preparing to confront the White Witch, Lewis describes their trust in Aslan's guidance this way. But all the same, it wasn't fear that made them obey Aslan. They obeyed because they knew that Aslan was leading them where they ought to go and that he would not fail them. Here, the children's obedience reflects their confidence in Aslan's power and goodness. They follow him not out of fear, but because they know he's good, and because they know that he'll preserve and keep them as they fulfill their mission. In a similar way, as we turn our attention to John 17, when Jesus prayed for his disciples, he knew they would soon be stepping into a very hostile world, a world that would reject their message, oppose their mission, and even seek to harm them for their faith. Yet Jesus didn't leave them without care. He prayed to his heavenly Father that the Father would keep his disciples, that he would preserve them amidst the attacks and temptations that lied ahead. So what I'd like us, dear friends, to do in our time together this morning is identify in our text three aspects of the Father's keeping of his disciples. Three aspects of the Father's keeping of Jesus' disciples. And for those taking notes, I'm going to begin each one of these aspects with the letter G. First, we'll look at the grounds for the Father's keeping. The grounds for the Father's keeping. On what grounds should the Father keep Jesus' disciples after he departs? Next, we'll consider the guarantees of the Father's keeping. The guarantees of the Father's keeping. What does this keeping guarantee Jesus' disciples while they remain in this hostile world? And then finally, we'll examine the goals of the Father's keeping. The goals of the Father's keeping. What are the ultimate goals of the Father keeping Jesus' disciples? So the grounds, the guarantees, and the goals. So let's look first at the grounds for the Father's keeping of Jesus' disciples. If you skip ahead down with me to verse 11b, the second part of verse 11, just for a moment, notice Jesus here, his petition to his Father is to keep his disciples in the Father's name. This is a petition that can be translated literally, keep them loyal to you, Father, or keep them in full adherence to your character, Father. So, well, on what grounds or basis then should the Father fulfill this petition from the Son? And that is exactly what verses 6 through 11a answer. So let's go through 6 through 11a. In verse 6, Jesus asserts that his disciples should be kept on the grounds of his fulfilled ministry. They should be kept on the grounds of his fulfilled ministry. The text says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. You know, Jesus' entire ministry, at least up until this point, can be summed up in this. Jesus revealed the Father to those the Father had given him out of the world. And in this text, in this context, the recipients of this revealing work were 11 men. 11 men. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. It was the Father who called these 11 men out of the world, the place of spiritual darkness and deadness, and gave them to Jesus, his son, the giver of spiritual life. Jesus called these men out of the fishing boats of Galilee, out of the tax collector's booth of Capernaum, out of ordinary and mundane lives, in order to reveal to them the Father's love, the Father's character, the Father's power, and the great salvation of the Lord. And in just a matter of hours, Jesus would be laying down his life for these 11 men. Jesus had fulfilled his ministry to them. And if you need evidence of that, look at what Jesus says next. And they have kept your word. What a stunning, profound thing for Jesus to say about these 11 disciples. These 11 men who were frequently fearful, often confused, and slow to understand. Men that now Jesus describes as those who have kept the Father's word. You know, some have accused Jesus of being too generous here. But the reality is, dear friends, is that Jesus sees these 11 men not as they presently are, but as he is creating them to be in him. And isn't that such comforting and good news for us? That Jesus doesn't see us as we presently are, but he sees us in him as the men and women that he is creating us to be through the Holy Spirit in our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see first that Jesus' disciples should be kept on the grounds of Jesus' fulfilled ministry, specifically his fulfilled ministry in these 11 men. Next, in verse 7, Jesus asserts that his disciples should be kept on the grounds of their knowledge of the Father. Their knowledge of the Father. Jesus says, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. You know, while Jesus' disciples didn't yet fully understand everything, that Jesus and his Father were co-eternal, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets and the law, that Jesus had to die and be raised again, though they didn't yet understand those things, they did come to a place of deep conviction that Jesus was indeed the Father's messenger and that he taught the Father's truth. Therefore, Jesus says, they know that everything that you have given them is from you. This first tender shoot of understanding shouldn't be ignored, dear friends. It is how faith begins, with very limited understanding. And Jesus sees them, again, not as men with limited understanding, but as men who will be given full understanding when full understanding is revealed to them through the Holy Spirit at the appointed time. So that's the second assertion here. Jesus asserts his disciples should be kept on the grounds of their knowledge of the Father. And then in verse 8, Jesus makes another assertion. Jesus asserts that his disciples should be kept on the grounds of their acceptance of the Father's word. "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they receive them." You know, the Greek term here for words is rhema, and it means that which has been uttered or spoken. So Jesus is not referring here to one specific thing that he has taught his disciples. Rather, what Jesus is speaking of here is his utterances, his teachings as a whole. Everything that he has communicated to these men as the Father's perfect messenger. Jesus' disciples received or accepted these utterances as truth, embracing the reality that Jesus indeed came from the Father. Again, these first fruits that we see here of faith are unmistakable signs that the gospel has taken root in their hearts. And therefore, Jesus is saying, "Father, keep them on the grounds of this great work that I have begun in them, that you see evidence of in their own profession of faith." And then in verse 9 and 10, another assertion. Jesus asserts the Father should keep his disciples on the grounds that they belong to the Father. "They belong to you, therefore you should keep them, Father." How do we know they belong to the Father? Well, in verse 9, Jesus is praying for them. Jesus is praying for these 11 men. To pray for another means to intercede for them, to represent them before God, to plead on their behalf. Jesus isn't interceding here for strangers or outsiders. He's interceding for those who are the Father's own possession. The very fact that Jesus prays for them in this context is evidence that they belong to the Father. For Jesus always aligns his intercession with the Father's will and purposes for his people. We see in verse 10, Jesus notes here that this is reciprocal ownership. Not only does the Father own them, but the Son owns them as well. Not only do the disciples belong to Jesus, but they belong to the Father. And proof of this ownership is that Jesus is glorified in his disciples. Now, again, the amount of glory that Jesus is receiving from these 11 men at this point is pitifully low. It's pitifully low. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in about 50 days from this point in power and glory and clothes them with Holy Spirit power from on high, they're going to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and live sacrificially more so than they ever have in their life. And again, Jesus is looking ahead to what he's doing in these men and saying, "Father, keep them. These are my men, the men that you have given me out of this world." And finally, in verse 11, the Father should keep Jesus' disciples on the grounds of Jesus' physical absence. Because Jesus is returning to the Father and will no longer be with his disciples in bodily form, Jesus here is asking his Father to preserve them, to guard them, to unify them in his own holy name. In other words, the protective oversight, the spiritual stability, and the unity of the disciples that they once experienced through Jesus' physical presence, Jesus is asking now that the Father supply all of those things for these dear men. Imagine for a moment a seasoned shepherd who has faithfully led a small flock for days, weeks, months, and years, through every dangerous path, through every weakness of his sheep, but now that shepherd must depart and hand that flock over to another individual who's a very trusted caretaker, the only one that he trusts completely. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is the one that knows these sheep better than anybody else, and now he is praying as this transition takes place. He is handing these 11 men over to the oversight, protective keeping of his heavenly Father. They're still fragile. They're still easily scattered. They're still lacking understanding. But Jesus is saying, "Dear Father, keep them in your holy name because they are mine and they are yours." So those are the grounds that Jesus provides for why the Father should keep his disciples. Jesus' fulfilled ministry, the disciples' knowledge of the Father, the disciples' acceptance of the Father's word, the disciples' belonging to the Father, and of course, Jesus' physical absence. Now you may be asking here, well, if this prayer is for Jesus' disciples, specifically these 11 men, what are we to take away from this as believers and disciples in the 21st century? Well, like Jesus' disciples, we too are kept and preserved because of divine ownership and Christ's glorifying faith. In other words, the security of our souls does not rest upon our grip on God, but on God's grip on us. Just a couple of months ago, family and myself, is that the right word, way to say that? My family and myself, we went to Mount Cardigan over in New Hampshire for a hike, and we went high upon that mountain, and that mountain has some gorgeous views and some steep drop-off cliffs, and of course, the kids want to go up to the edge, don't they? It wouldn't be a family trip if there wasn't some danger involved. Do you think I just let them hold my hands as we walked to the edge? No. And I didn't just hold their hands. I grabbed their arms. And Lauren's nervous there and just watching us. She's like, "I got to walk away. I can't look at this," you know. But I mean, I had a tight grip upon them. And I just thought, that's the kind of grip that God has on us. He keeps us. He guards us. He preserves us. And that's the type of grip I had on my children. I'm not going to let them get too close to the edge. I'm going to keep them safe. And what a beautiful way to understand the way the Father is going to keep Jesus' disciples here. So when discouragement comes, when your obedience is imperfect, when your understanding feels small, when your faith feels like a tender shoot blowing in the wind, remember that God keeps his own. And that the work of faith that he has begun in you, he will bring it to completion. So those are the grounds for the Father's keeping of Jesus' disciples. Now let's consider next the guarantees of the Father's keeping. In verses 12 through 16, Jesus shifts now from the grounds for the Father's keeping to the guarantees of his Father's keeping. And there are three things that the Father's keeping guarantees Jesus' disciples. Three things the Father's keeping guarantees Jesus' disciples. First, in verse 12, the Father's keeping guarantees their preservation. The Father's keeping guarantees their preservation. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them." During Jesus' earthly ministry, he guarded and protected these 11 men. For example, he kept them physically safe. Remember in Mark chapter 4, when they were out on a boat and the seas were threatening to capsize the boat, what did Jesus do? He calmed the storm, preserving their lives physically. Then we also see that Jesus kept them safe from hostile crowds and religious opponents. In John 8 and in John 10, when the Jewish leaders sought to arrest Jesus, what did he do? Divinely, he escaped along with his disciples, taking them to a safe place. And he kept them from spiritual harm as well. And the way that he did that is by teaching them spiritual truth, equipping them with the truth so that they could resist deception and doubt. And then he guarded them against Satan's schemes. If you read Luke chapter 22, Jesus prayed for these men that their faith would not fail them when Satan's attacks came against them. So Jesus protected these men. He preserved them from all harm except for one. And that one is Judas, who Jesus permitted Satan to enter back in John 13, 27, who at this very moment, while Jesus and the other 11 were in the upper room, Judas was out conspiring with the high priests, the Pharisees and temple authorities on how to arrest Jesus. But even that, dear friends, didn't thwart God's purposes. Judas's betrayal was foreknown and foretold in Scripture. So Jesus is saying it's happening exactly as the Father has planned it to happen, to serve the fulfillment of redemption. It's all happening for redemptive purposes. But for these 11 men, they are preserved through the trials that are to come. They are kept faithful. They're kept unified. Remember the disunity that existed among these men, even in the presence of Jesus? What incredible unity is coming with the Holy Spirit for all 11 of these men. And then adding a 12th back in, I think as Matthias would be added in, they would all be empowered by the Father through the Spirit to carry out the mission that God had given them to do. So the Father's keeping guarantees their preservation. And then verse 13, we see the Father's keeping guarantees the possession of Jesus' joy, the possession of Jesus' joy, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Haven't we heard this before? We did. Back in John 15, verse 11, Jesus is here echoing what he shared with his disciples back there, that even though they would soon face fear, confusion, grief with his departure, after his resurrection and the subsequent pouring out of the Holy Spirit, they will be filled with Jesus' joy. A joy rooted not in temporal circumstances, but a joy in the eternal power and workings of Almighty God in salvation. A joy that is rooted in the fulfillment of God's purposes. Jesus was here asking his Father to bring this joy to these 11 men in at the appropriate time. Finally, in verse 14 through 16, we see the third guarantee here, and that's protection from the evil one. So preservation, the possession of Jesus' joy, a joy that the world cannot take away. And now third, protection from the evil one. Now, we've already discussed that Jesus has given his disciples heavenly utterances, the words from the Father. He has given these words to his disciples, and those words, those utterances have taken root in their hearts, which means their hearts have been transformed by the Spirit. And with this transformation, they no longer belong to this world, do they? With this transformation, they are now otherworldly. They are now new creations in Christ, and with becoming new creations in Christ comes what? The hostility and the opposition of the world. That's what we see taking place here. When God transforms us from worldly beings, just walking according to the pattern of this world, into new spiritual creatures like his Son, we become enemies of the world and targets of the evil one. And Jesus has warned of this before. John 15:18. If the world hates you, remember we talked about not if, it's when. The world is going to hate you if you belong to Christ. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. So just as Jesus was opposed and rejected because he was from heaven, when we are saved by the grace of God and grafted into his heavenly father and into his heavenly family, we too become enemies of this world, opposed and rejected by the world. And notice here that Jesus' prayer for them is not for the Father to take them out of the world and then to bring them to their heavenly home in heaven. That's not Jesus' prayer for them, is it? No, his prayer for them is that the Father will keep them from the evil one. It's important that we understand, guys, that Jesus' earthly work is almost done here. His mission is fulfilled. Atonement on the cross would soon be made. His resurrection would follow on the third day, and he would return to his Father with the plan of redemption completed. Jesus' work was almost done, but his disciples' work was just beginning. They were just getting started. It would be their task, after they received the Holy Spirit, to go out and proclaim the Word of God boldly, to build the church of Jesus Christ upon this earth. And Jesus is praying for them here because Satan is going to throw everything that he can at these 11 and 12 men in order to derail God's plan. And Jesus is saying, hey, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for your protection from the evil one. And so Jesus says, keep them from the evil one. This is similar to the Lord's Prayer, the request in the Lord's Prayer that we read together this morning. But deliver us from evil, or more accurately translated, deliver us from the evil one. What Jesus is requesting here is that the Father will actively protect his disciples from the schemes, attacks, and spiritual corruption of Satan, so that they might remain committed, faithful, and obedient while they carry out their mission in this world. He doesn't pray for their removal from the world, does he? But for their preservation within the world, safeguarded from the evil one's power. This protection, dear friends, ensures that they can continue the heavenly mission that was Jesus's and now is passed on to them through the Holy Spirit. Are there any key takeaways here for us? I think there are. We have preservation, possession of Jesus's joy, and protection from the evil one. Those are all the guarantees made by Jesus for his disciples. And dear friends, they are true and applicable for you and I today as well. Every believer in Jesus Christ. The Father who kept James and John and Peter and the rest through storms and persecution, through spiritual assaults, through the hatred of the world, is the same Father that keeps you and me. The same divine hand that grasps their arms as they walk through this world grasps your arms and mine as well. Christian author J.I. Packer put it this way in his book, Knowing God. The Father's care is unfailing. What he does is to watch over us, sustain us, and support us. Nothing can touch us without his permission, and nothing can ultimately harm us, for he is committed to keeping us in his love. What a powerful quote. So when the world opposes you, when suffering presses in, when Satan attacks and tempts and accuses, you can trust in your heavenly Father's safekeeping. And while you're trusting, you can have Jesus's immeasurable joy. all the while. What a beautiful prayer and promise from the Lord Jesus. While the Father is keeping and preserving and protecting, I'm going to give you my joy, the joy of my salvation, that I have overcome this world, and in me, you too have overcome the world. Those are the guarantees of the Father's keeping of Jesus' disciples. And then that brings us finally to the goals of the Father's keeping. The goals. So we've had the grounds, we've had the guarantees, and now the goals of the Father's keeping. And in verse 17 through 19, we learn that the goals of the Father's keeping are twofold. He keeps for the purpose of sanctification, and he keeps for the purpose of sending. Sanctification and sending. In verse 17, Jesus requests that his Father sanctify his disciples in the truth of his word. This Greek word translated sanctify means to set apart for sacred duty or reserve for God's use. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word was used of a man set apart to be high priest. In Exodus 28, for example, it's used and it speaks of Aaron and his son who were set apart for God's purposes and God's purposes alone. Consequently, the Father's safekeeping of Jesus' disciples was for the purpose of setting them apart wholly and completely for his service, forming in them the character of Christ, shaping their hearts, and sharpening their mission through the truth of Jesus' word. They were not merely to be protected in the world, understand that, but purified in it. You guys catch that? We're not only to be protected in this world by the Father, we're to be purified while we are here carrying out the mission of our Heavenly Father. The Father guards them so that the Word may do its sanctifying work in them, molding them into faithful witnesses who reflect Jesus' holiness. What an incredible gift of sanctification Jesus is praying here over his disciples and over us. While we battle in this world, Jesus is doing a work of purging, of purifying, and cleansing our own hearts, making us more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then sanctification naturally leads here to the second goal of sending. In verse 18, Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." The disciples are not being kept hidden, but they're being commissioned. Just as Jesus was consecrated and sent by his Father into the world, now his disciples are being sanctified and being sent into that same world to complete the Father's mission that he has for them. Thus, in verse 17 through 19, we see this beautiful movement of God's purpose, kept, sanctified, and sent. Kept, sanctified, and sent. The Father keeps his disciples not for their comfort, not so they can retreat into a hole, but so that they may become holy instruments through whom Jesus' mission continues to all of the world. Is there a key takeaway for us here? You better believe there is. What the Father purposed for his first disciples, their sanctification and their sending, he still purposes for every believer today. God does not keep us merely to shield us from hardship, but to shape us by his truth and send us out into a world that opposes us. Oswald Chambers once wrote this: "God does not sanctify us to be ornaments in a museum. He sanctifies us to be used." Did you hear that? He doesn't sanctify us to be ornaments in a museum or on a Christmas tree for that matter, but to be used mightily by God for his purposes. Think of a piece of clay setting on the shelf by itself, it's useless. But when the potter takes that clay and adds water to it and puts it upon the wheel or whatever it's called and starts to apply pressure and form it and press in on it, and then he forms something magnificent and then puts it in the furnace to be hardened. Why is he doing that? So it can be an instrument for good use. And dear friends, that's what the Father does for us. He puts us upon the wheel and starts molding us and conforming us and pressing in on us. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's dramatically painful. And he's forming us into an instrument. And then he throws us into a fire in order to harden us to be useful as an instrument for his purposes. What a gracious gift. You understand that the keeping here in this whole text isn't about our comfort. It's not about our preservation for our own purposes. It is about God's purposes and will being carried out in our lives. And if that means discomfort for us, then it means discomfort for us. If that means persecution for us, it means persecution. If that means hardship and turmoil, dear friends, whatever he's doing, we can trust that his hands are upon us and molding us perfectly according to his purposes. And he will see us through to the end. That's the message of this prayer that he's praying here for his 11 disciples. The Father's keeping is never an end in itself. He sets us apart so that we might be holy unto him. And then he sends us out into the darkness of this world to shed the light of the gospel to people who are spiritually dead, living according to the pattern of this world and outside of Christ, so that we can bring the good news of salvation, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that he was resurrected on the third day, that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. What great news, what a great message the Lord has given us to bring out into this world. We are kept. We are kept by our Heavenly Father. And keep this in mind. Next Sunday, we're going to be covering, Lord willing, Jesus' prayer for those who would come to believe through the testimony of these 12 men. 11 men now, but soon to be 12. Think about it. If the Father didn't keep these 11 men, we wouldn't be here today. Because it's upon the apostles and the prophets that God has built his church. And so God kept his promise. He answered every one of Jesus' petitions here. And we, dear friends, are evidence of that. And so therefore, may we continue to carry out the mission God's given us under his protective, omniscient, omnipotent hand, doing the work that God has called us to do with total confidence, not in ourselves, not in our own knowledge, not in our own ability, but in the goodness and power of the God who holds us. If you're here today and you're watching or you're watching online and you're outside the keeping of God and you know that, consider this an invitation. Consider this an invitation to come to Christ, to bring yourself under the hand of our Heavenly Father, who doesn't promise us comfort, who doesn't promise us ease, but he promises us eternal life to all those who will put their faith and trust in his Son. And I pray that all of you today, that we are all sure that we are indeed under the Father's hand of care. There is no better place to be. There is no joy from this world. There is no peace that this world has to offer us. Joy, peace, purpose, and fulfillment comes from a relationship with Almighty God through his Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that if you're not in Christ today, that today will be the day that you bow your knee, fall on your face before Almighty God, and ask him to forgive you of your sin on the basis of Jesus' finished work, his fulfilled mission and ministry for you on the cross. Father, thank you for this time in this high priestly prayer. There's so much we can glean from this, and we just scratched the surface here today. We thank you for the richness of this text. We thank you for the richness of the spiritual life that we have in Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, may our worship and obedience to you come out of the reality that we are kept by you, that we are secured by you. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.